Okay, open your Bibles to Isaiah 40 in verse 5. We've made it up through the first four verses so far, and now we will take on verse 5. Let's just read, let's start at verse 3 to get this whole thought. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And here's our verse. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So, the first part of the verse. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, we're told. Glory, I will give you the definition from the dictionary here, is exalted praise, honor, or admiration accorded by common consent to a person or thing, honorable fame, renown, the glory of God. So here's the phrase, the glory of God, and that's what we're looking at here. The honor of God, considered as the final cause of creation and as the highest moral aim of intelligent creatures. In biblical phraseology, the glory of God means the majesty and splendor attendant upon a manifestation of God, resplendent beauty or magnificence, an effulgence of light such as is associated with our concepts of heaven, figuratively an unearthly beauty attributed by imagination, also in the plural, features of resplendent beauty or magnificence, splendors. There's a whole lot there, and we will see some of the definition come out in some of the verses that we're going to look at here. When we see that glory is an effulgence of light, such as is associated with our concepts of heaven, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed this glory, where his face did shine as the light. So he had this type of glory. He also had the high moral aim of intelligent creatures. He is the honor of God, considered as the final cause of the creation. Jesus Christ is the creator. And when it says there that it's the glory of God is the final cause, when you think of the final cause, think of the end reason that something was created. Mm-hmm. And we're told, and this is not in the outline, but in Revelation 4, in verse 11, here's what the dictionary is talking about when it says the glory of God is the final cause of creation. Here's the reason why God created everything that he created. It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and here we go, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. They were created for the glory of God. It was the final cause. The ultimate reason why God created all of us in this beautiful earth and this amazing, intricate universe that we live in was for his glory, for his pleasure. Mm-hmm. And then when we look at the being that created those things, we see a glorious, incredible being. So it's the final cause, the ultimate reason. So in Isaiah here, this is a prophecy that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. And we know whom was the fulfillment of this prophecy, when the glory of the Lord would be revealed. Whom was the fulfillment of that?
Jesus
Christ, that's right. If you turn to John chapter 1, 1 through 3, and then verse 14, we will see a fulfillment of Isaiah's words here. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, the Word, as we know from other scripture, is the second person of the Trinity. 1 John 5, 7. That's okay. We're not in church. you can speak. The Father, 1 John 5, 7. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So the Word is the second person of the Godhead, and the Word was with God in the beginning, so the second person was with the first person in the beginning, and in the beginning, he was God. He didn't become God. But he always was God, the Word. The Word is the Creator. Look at verse 2 and 3. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, that is, by the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. This is the same God that we read about in Revelation 4:11, when it says, "And for thy pleasure thou hast created all things," right? This is the Word who created. And then the Word, who was always God, never had a beginning, then in about 2,000 years ago, he dwelled in flesh. The Lord caused a virgin to conceive, and that Word, the second person, was joined in a, what do the theologians call it, a hypostatic union, yeah. I think is what they call it. What does that mean? I don't know. But anyway, it does sound interesting. It makes you sound smart if you can remember the word. Basically, what that means is that God and man were joined together in one being. Sort of like, this is probably a bad analogy, but if you think about with DNA and you have a sperm and an egg, you have a woman's part and the man's part, and each of them have 23 chromosomes. I think that's right, right? And they, when they join together, the DNA all hooks up there, and those 23 chromosomes from either side come together and create a new person. And so, I mean, maybe just to help you understand a little bit, I don't know if it helps or not, but you can think about the divine nature and the human nature being joined together, and the two of them created the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this case, he wasn't just part man and part woman or something, but he is fully man and fully God. So maybe an imperfect analogy, but maybe it helps a little bit too, to think about how God and man could be joined together in one being. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What did Isaiah prophesy? "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." So, indeed, the glory of the Lord was revealed. He was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is said to be the express image of God's glory. The glory of God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Talk about a letter fulfillment. I'm just going to turn that off there. I forgot to put my phone in airplane mode. Let me just make sure this thing's still recording. Okay, good. Okay, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. This is speaking of the Son of God, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So this says that Jesus Christ was the brightness of his glory. The brightness. Remember what glory was?
Effulgence.
Effulgence of light, such as is associated with our concepts of heaven. And it said there were some other places there where it talked about what glory was, and I'm not picking it up anyway. But in effulgence of light, Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. The express image. Express means of an image or likeness, truly depicted, exactly resembling, or exact. In an image, we know what an image is. It's like a statue or an effigy or solid form. So if you think about, and I know I've said this before, but if you could take God and put him in a human body and put flesh around his spirit, that's what Jesus Christ would look like. Or that's what God would look like. Jesus Christ is what that would look like, is what I'm trying to say. Mm-hmm. He is the express image. He is an exact representation of God. And Isaiah said that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and Jesus is the brightness of his glory. And we see here, and we know from verse 3, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God, because not only does it say that he is the express image of his person, that tells us that God's a person, for one thing. People say, oh, what's this persons, the persons of the Godhead nonsense? No, this says he is the express image of God's person, the Father's person. The Father's a person. Jesus Christ is a person. The Holy Ghost is a person. In upholding all things by the word of his power, this is Jesus Christ. This is how it says, by him all things consist. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So the same power that God used by his word, by his voice to create the universe, is the same power that holds it all together. I think it's the power that holds the atom together. I don't know what else could hold all that energy in the atom. You think about it. The atomic bomb is made possible by splitting that atom, and all that energy is released, and it's a huge explosion, right? Well, what holds all that energy in there? I think it's the Word of God. Not the Bible, but the actual spoken word of Jesus Christ. It's the power of Christ. He holds all things together by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The same power it takes to hold the whole universe together is the same power that it takes to forgive our sins. As you mentioned in your prayer this morning, it says that we believe according to the working of his mighty power. We couldn't believe unless he forgave our sins and forgave our sins and gave us eternal life, which takes resurrection power to resurrect our dead spirits and give us eternal life. So anyway, okay, enough of that. But we see there that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. The glory of the Lord would be revealed. We're told in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. If, and only if, you have a King James Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So, Isaiah said the glory of the Lord would be revealed. This says that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, guess what manifest means? Manifest means to make evident to the eye or to the understanding, to show plainly, disclose, reveal. To manifest means to be revealed. Isaiah said the glory of the Lord should be revealed. Paul said God was manifest or revealed in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Like I said, only if you have a King James Bible, though. Because the NIV and all the other perversions, they say he, they replaced God with he. He was manifest in the flesh, or he appeared in a body. But there's no antecedent to he to tell you who the he is. The Jehovah's Witness Bible, I think, if I remember right, says Jesus Christ appeared in a body. So it totally takes the deity of Christ out of it, right? If it says God was manifest in the flesh, we know who the flesh was. The flesh was Jesus Christ. God was revealed in the flesh of Jesus Christ, right? But if you just say he was manifest in the flesh or he appeared in a body, you could be speaking of Jesus Christ, and that verse then no longer proves that Jesus Christ is God.
That's right.
It matters what Bible you read. The glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Remember, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. And then this verse tells us that when you look at the face of Jesus Christ, you see the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting there when it says the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it quite literally is in the face of Jesus Christ. His glory was veiled and shadowed when he walked the earth, but there was a time when he went on it's called the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and he was transformed. He was, transfigured, the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured, and they were able to see a glimpse of the glory of God. They were able to see a glimpse of what Jesus Christ now looks like when he's in resplendent beauty and glory with effulgence of light emanating from him. Matthew 17 and verse 2. Matthew 17 and verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That's that effulgence of light that we associate with heaven. That was in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. And this is why, in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no need for the sun. Because Jesus Christ is the sun, right? Mm-hmm. His face emanates like the sun. There's no darkness there. There's no need for the sunlight anymore. Now, Luke quotes Isaiah 40 in verse 5 and Luke 3 in verse 6, and he changes the wording just a little bit, and we can learn something from that. Luke 3 in verse 6, he's quoting here the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is the passage there in Isaiah 40. And he says in verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, Isaiah said, "All flesh shall," or "the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And here, Luke says that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This tells us that Jesus Christ is God's salvation. And that's what Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, knew in, I think it was he that said it. Or no, it was a man named Simeon, that's right. Whenever they took Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, I believe it was. And this old man Simeon had been waiting for the consolation. He'd been waiting for the Messiah to come. And it says there in Luke 2, 27 through 30, it says, "And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms," this is Simeon, "and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He recognized that that little baby or that little boy was God's salvation. And this is what Matthew wrote in Matthew 1:21 when the angel announced to Mary and Joseph that thou shalt have a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is God's salvation. That's what his name means. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. That's why his name would be called Jesus. Turn with me to Isaiah 62 and verse 11. Jesus is God's salvation. The Lord says in a couple different places in Isaiah that beside me, there is no Savior. I don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with that one, but God is the only Savior, God Jehovah. Beside me, there is no Savior, and yet they say that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Okay, if God says beside me, there is none, how can Jesus Christ be the Savior if he's not Jehovah? Mm-hmm. It's real easy for us because we know that he's Jehovah, but if you don't believe that, you got a problem. Isaiah 62 and verse 11 says, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." This is a prophecy of the Messiah coming, and it was said that thy salvation cometh. Jesus is God's salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. "Of all that he hath given me," Jesus said, "I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Men saw God's glory and God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me turn you back one more time to John 1 and verse 14. And we see in this verse, we'll draw out another thing from it, we see both the glory of God and the salvation of God in this verse. John 1:14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace. What are we saved by? Grace, right? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in Jesus Christ is God's glory and God's grace. God's glory and God's salvation. Now the glory of the Lord was revealed mightily when Jesus was transfigured on that mount, and Peter gives us a little more information about that in 2 Peter 1, 17 through 18. 2 Peter 1, 17 and 18. It says, and he received glory from God the Father. And he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says there, he received from God honor and glory. So when his face shone like the sun, he was given glory. So it all kind of fits together. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor. Look in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I didn't even notice this. Jesus Christ is crowned with honor and glory, and he tastes death for every man. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The salvation of God shall be revealed. Jesus is God's glory and God's salvation. I'll give you another one. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. When Jesus comes back someday, he's going to come back looking like he did, or probably even more magnificent than he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's not going to come back as a humble little child. He's going to come back on a white charger of victory with a flame coming, a flame of his eyes, a flaming fire, and a sword coming out of his mouth. And he's going to destroy the wicked. Mm-hmm. And they're no longer going to mock at him. They're no longer going to make fun of him and set him at naught like they did when they crucified him. It's going to be another story. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Like I said, when the glory of God was revealed in Jesus Christ when he was born, it was a veiled glory. But when he was resurrected from the dead, it was an unveiled glory. And the way he is today, the way he is now, is a glorified, he's the full resplendent beauty of God unveiled to the point where we couldn't behold him with our natural eyes anymore. I assume that the light that blinded the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus was Jesus Christ. It was the glory of Jesus Christ. You can't behold something like that with your natural eyes. And Jesus is called the Lord of Glory in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. A couple places, actually, in the book of James as well. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. Now, how do the Jews read this verse and not conclude that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Well, they don't believe it. That's how they do it. But otherwise, all you got to do is just look at the facts, look at what the New Testament says, and then compare it, and it's very clear that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Jesus Christ is called the Lord of glory. James 2 and verse 1, likewise, he says to have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. I think that's what it says. James 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now it's interesting that God Jehovah is called a very similar title back in the Psalms, in Psalm 24 and verse 10. He's called the King of glory. What's the difference between a king and a lord? Not much. Not really anything. So the Lord Jehovah is called the King of glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lord of glory. You put it together, you see that Jesus Christ once again is Jehovah. Mm-hmm. Psalm 24 and verse 10. We could read a bunch of verses here. Actually, it calls him the King of Glory several times. But in verse 10, it says, "Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." Who's the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. Or in other words, the Lord of Glory. And who is Jesus Christ? The Lord of Glory. Okay, back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. And it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Now, we already looked at some verses that said, you know, we beheld his glory, that they would see it. But I want to focus in on that verse there, or that word phrase, all flesh. It says, all flesh shall see it together. And this is one of those verses where it's using universal language. Did every human being that ever lived, was living, and ever would live on all the face of the earth see Jesus Christ when he walked the earth? No, of course not. But yet, whatever all flesh meant in Isaiah was fulfilled in the Gospels, which tells us that all men saw Jesus Christ. All flesh whom God wanted to see his glory in Jesus Christ saw it. We're told in Mark 1:37 that all men sought for Jesus. Mark 1 and verse 37. It says, "And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. All flesh shall see it together," Isaiah said. They're talking there to Jesus Christ. They're in verse 37. "All men marveled when they heard of the miracles of Jesus." Look in chapter 5, Mark 5 and verse 20. Mark 5 and verse 20. It says, "And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." This is after Jesus healed a man. All men did marvel. All flesh shall see it together. All men came to Jesus to be baptized, we're told, in John 3 and verse 26. John 3 and verse 26. "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. All flesh shall see it together." The Pharisees feared that if they left him alone, all men would believe on him. They apparently thought that all flesh would see him together. In John 11 and verse 48. "He was widely known." We know that there were some people that didn't see him, at least for a while, like for instance Pilate or Herod. Whenever he was sent to Herod, Herod had wanted to see him. He'd heard about the miracles and everything. But the point is, all of Israel, or the universally in Israel, people saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. John 11 and verse 48. The Pharisees said, "If we let him alone, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." They knew the popularity and the fame of Jesus. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to all the world and to every creature. And we know these verses. Mark 16, 15, and 20, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then it says, "And they went and preached everywhere." And then in Colossians 1, 6, it says that the gospel's come unto you as it is in all the world. And then in Colossians 1, 23, it says that it was preached, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. So all flesh did behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And we still do, because we behold his glory in the book that reveals him. Remember, and I gave you this verse before, but I'll give it to you again. I think it's in Galatians 3. I think it's maybe in verse 1, where it says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." These are Gentiles that most definitely did not actually physically see Jesus Christ crucified, but yet the evidence was so persuasive, all the eyewitness testimony, that it was as if they did see him crucified among them. So all flesh has and can see the glory of Jesus Christ when we see him revealed in the Word of God. And then the last phrase in Isaiah 40 and verse 5. It says, "For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So this is pretty neat, because Isaiah said all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. And what was the second part of that? And all flesh shall see it together. Oh, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And why is this going to happen, Isaiah says? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When God says something's going to happen, when he says the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, when he says all flesh is going to see it together, it's going to happen because God said it would happen. God is God because he can tell things before they actually happen, before they come to pass. Now look in Isaiah 42, verses 8 through 9. This is one of God's claims to fame. "I can tell of things before they actually come to pass," the Lord says. Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." The former things are come to pass. The things that I've already prophesied about, they've already come to pass. And then I'm telling you about new things now, and they're going to come to pass too. Because with God, saying and doing are the same thing. I know I've said that 100 times, but whenever I heard it, I thought it was just the neatest saying ever, and I just keep saying it because maybe somebody didn't hear it, and they'll hear it, and they'll think it's the neatest thing ever too. God calls things which be not as though they are. One of my favorite verses on this point is in Romans 4 and verse 17, and I'd recommend noting this one down in your memory, maybe even memorizing it, because it is so good. Because when we can talk about, you know, I mean, this explains so many things. This explains why Jesus can say, you know, that he hath redeemed, and when it says he hath redeemed his people from their sins or something, or when Jesus says that in John 17 that I finished the work which thou gavest me to do, or, you know, or just numerous verses like that, when Jesus speaks as if something's already happened when it hasn't happened yet.
Before he was crucified.
The work. Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly. So this is the answer. It's just a great verse. Romans 4 and verse 17. It says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." I mean, another explanation. God tells Abraham, "I have made thee a father of many nations." And he doesn't have any kids yet. How can God say, "I've made you a father of many nations," when you don't even have kids? I mean, he's not even the father of one child, let alone many nations. But with God, he can call those things which be not as though they were. Because he knows for an absolute fact it's going to happen. When God says something, it will come to pass. Ezekiel 24 and verse 14. That's why if you believe it, you can count on the things that are in this book. When God says he's coming back, he's going to receive us unto himself, we're going to meet him in the air, we're going to get new bodies, that this corruptible will put on incorruptible, that this corruptible will put on incorruptible. If I didn't say it right, that's what I meant. It's funny, we were watching some presidential bloopers the other night. Really funny, and they asked Richard Nixon about whenever it came out that some of his guys were corrupt, and he had previously said that they were, you know, good, upstanding, just great guys or whatever. And they said, "Well, you know, now that these things have come up, well, you know, what do you think?" And he's like, "I hold that these men are guilty until proven otherwise." And I'm like, that's really weird. Why do you say that? And then another reporter said, "Mr. President, would you say that it was that you misspoke when you said that you hold that they're guilty until proven otherwise?" "Well, if that's what I said, yeah, I definitely misspoke." He meant that they're not guilty. Yeah. It was so funny. "I hold they're guilty." But anyway. Ezekiel 24 and verse 14. It says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent, according to thy ways, and according to thy doings they shall judge thee, saith the Lord God. God says, if I said it, it will come to pass. And it's just a matter of whether we're going to believe it or not. When God says that, when Paul said that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus, according, how did he say that? I think I left out a clause there. It's in Philippians. Philippians 4 in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God says it's going to come to pass. He says he's going to provide for all our needs in Christ Jesus. Do we believe it? Because if he says it, it's going to come to pass. None of God's words will fall to the ground. Look in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 19. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 19. It's the great thing about the Word of God. God says it, he writes it down with an iron pen, as it were, and none of these things ever fall by the wayside. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 19. It says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Everything that God said would happen, happened. It's easy for us. I mean, how many of us, we let our words fall to the ground? Oh, I'll do that. I'll call you. I'll, you know, whatever. And then we forget. The words fall to the ground, never to be seen again. Get trodden underfoot of somebody, and there they go. But not with God. He never forgets. None of his words ever fall to the ground. They all will be fulfilled just as he intended. 2 Kings 10 and verse 10. 2 Kings 10 and verse 10. It says, know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. God pronounced curses on Ahab, and they would happen, and they did, just like God said they would. God said that the dogs would lick Ahab's blood, and they did. And they also ate up Jezebel, just like God said.
What's nothing. Your saying again, Pastor? You like so much saying and doing are the same?
With God saying and doing are the same thing.
There's the proof text for it. For the Lord hath done that which he spake.
Yes, that's right. That's right. There you go. The Lord's word will not return unto him void. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Another one of my favorite verses. And this is why, this is the hope. You know, we keep casting our bread upon the waters. I keep preaching and preaching and preaching, making YouTube videos and writing stuff and this and that. And, you know, you wonder if it's ever going to bear fruit as in evangelism goes or not. But you know what? You just keep doing it. And the Lord's word will not return unto him void. Either it'll be a savor of life unto life, and the elect hear it, or it'll be a savor unto death, you know, like Paul said, whatever, it will accomplish its purpose. And we may never know about it. How many times, just think about this, how many times does somebody make a statement to you and it just profoundly impacted you and you remember it to this day? If you thought about it, you can probably think of just, maybe it was just some little thing that somebody said to you. Chances are they don't remember saying it now. But yet their word, in this case, the word didn't return void, even though they don't even know it. So some of the things that you witness to your friends or family or coworkers or whatever, preaching that I do, we may never see the fruit of it. But who knows what the Lord may have done with it that we'll never know until we get to heaven. So, and you know, it's his will that gets done. And if he chooses to not let us in on it, keep us humble. Well, that's okay. For Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It shall accomplish what God pleases. It might take a while. It says, cast your bread upon the waters. It shall return after many days, but it will accomplish what he pleases. And it's just kind of neat to watch him do it. You know, just to do what he says and then watch him do with it as he pleases. And behold, the wonder of the Lord. God declares the end from the beginning, and his counsel shall stand, and he will do all of his pleasure. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. How could Isaiah know that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together? Because the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Declaring, we'll start at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. But Satan's got to hate that verse. I'm sure he's read it before. He knows the scripture like we do. And God says, everything that I've declared from Genesis 3:15 the whole way to the end, it's all going to come to pass. Mm-hmm. And yet Satan is stupid enough, apparently, to either not believe it or just think that he can beat the odds or whatever. But it will happen. And God declares the end from the beginning. That's the thing. Whenever you're omniscient and you're eternal, you can know everything that has happened and it's going to happen. It's like, you know, watching TV on, is it TiVo or what's that called, where you record the shows? I think it's called TiVo.
I think it's called,
yeah,
TiVo.
Yeah, I don't have it, but anyway, it's like that. You know, you record the whole program and you can see the end from the beginning. You don't have to wait and see what's going to happen. You already know what happened. That's God. And he will do all his pleasure. He doesn't do all of our pleasure. He doesn't do everything that we want, but he does what he wants. Psalm 33 and verse 11. I got just two more verses for you. Psalm 33 and verse 11. I think sometimes these Arminian preachers read that and say that he shall do all my pleasure. Like they think it's like themselves or something. He doesn't. He does whatever he wants. Psalm 33 and verse 11. It says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Even when men try to destroy that counsel, they try to destroy his word, it stands forever. Forever, the Lord's word is forever settled in heaven. It's said in Psalm, I think it's in Psalm 89. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall never pass away. Let me give you one more. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. It says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. We just want to remember that. Remember that when you're young, making all your plans, dreams, and aspirations. There are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that's what stands. We have our ideas, but God's got his ideas, and his ideas are going to happen. And ours might not. Next time we'll look at Isaiah 46 through 7, when the voice tells Isaiah to cry, and he says, what shall I cry? So we'll look at that next time, and I hope this was a blessing for you tonight. Mm-hmm.